Well, we are in Exodus 19. Now, I told you last week we're going to be jumping around a little bit more from here on out. We're going to get through the end of the book of Exodus by this summer. And in order to do that, we're not going to just go verse by verse all the way through the book. Now, that might be a welcome release for some of you who have been in Exodus for the last couple of years. And we are coming to the end of the book of Exodus eventually. And so I'm going to take things in kind of chunks. And so for the next couple of weeks and then the weeks after that, I'm going to be talking about the law. And I'm going to be talking about the Ten Commandments specifically in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to do an introduction this week, talk about the Ten Commandments specifically the week after that. And then Carrie Kaufman, our collegiate minister, is going to be coming and sharing from the pulpit for the first time on the last Sunday of this month. So please come. No signs, no fruit or vegetables, nothing of the sort. I want you to come with your most supportive faces on because he's going to be preaching for the first time on the last Sunday of the month. That is our annual vision meeting that evening, and so he's going to give me a little bit of focus on that meeting. And we are going to get to hear from Carrie on that morning. And then we begin our missions conference for 3 weeks after that. Really excited about some of the voices that are going to be coming. Todd Grant from Powerhouse Church right over here in Watts, Linwood area is going to be speaking on that first Sunday. And then we've got a couple of Christian Missionary Alliance missionaries that are going to be here. It should be a fantastic month of February. And then we're going to pick back up talking about the Ten Commandments and the law at the end of the month. So that kind of gives you an idea of what's happening in the weeks that are ahead. Very, very excited about that. We find ourselves, though, this morning in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 18. Now, you remember that the Israelites have been moving down. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come all the way down into the south, and they are now camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God has set up a treaty with them. He set up a treaty. He says, I will take you, I will accept you as people that are my own. You will be my own possession. You will be able to call yourself God's people. But in doing so, you need to obey me. And he says, Moses, I want you to take that message back to the people and see what they think. And so Moses takes that message back to the people and he says, God will accept us as his people, but we need to obey him and we need to relate to him in the way that he has called us to. And they are delighted. They just sign off on it right away. They scream and yell their support for that idea, and they send Moses back to God. And they said, you go talk to him, and you tell him we're on board. And so he goes back, and Moses tells God this, and so God sends Moses back, and he says, prepare the people. In 3 days, I'm going to come down there, and I'm going to meet with you at the top of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And so he comes back and he tells the people this and they're like, all right, here we go. And he says, there's going to be a boundary around the base of the mountain. You're not going to want to get too close to it. And then the presence of the Lord descends on the top of Mount Sinai. And we pick it up in verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like a volcano is going off on the top of Mount Sinai. It literally looks like it's burning up there. The smoke of a furnace. Like there's a gigantic fire that is engulfing the top of Mount Sinai. And the smoke ascends up like coming out of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Literally, there are tremors. As the people would draw close to the mountain, they would get close. The mountain is shaking from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever asked God to show up in your life? Is this what you had in mind? See, whenever God shows up in the Bible, people are freaked out. They run the other direction. It means it's never a good thing when God shows up on the scene. It's scary. It's terrifying. It's overwhelming. And sometimes we just talk about it like it's no big deal. God, we just need you to show up. If you could just show up in this situation, if you could just show up in my home, if you could just show up in my marriage, man, when God shows up, things change. It's terrifying. It reorganizes the way that we think about things, and that's what's happening to Israel. When the sound of the trumpet, apparently coming from this cloud, from this fire, from everything that's going, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with what? Thunder, of course, right? It's like, it's got to be loud. And it is, I mean, this is extraordinary, an extraordinary scene. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses. You know, Moses always gets the good jobs, right? Moses, come on up to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord. They are not to break through to gaze, for many of them will perish. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. He's already told them what that means, to consecrate yourself, to wash yourself, to make yourself clean, to not sleep with your wife. It was a total devotion kind of moment for Israel. Moses said to the Lord, verse 23, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through or come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. Wow. This is pretty crazy stuff. So Moses went down to the people and he told them about that. So Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. Number one, letter B, as Israel settles at the base, the Lord comes down in fire, smoke, and terrifying tremors. Letter C, Moses warns the people that you've got to stay back. Not that they needed much convincing at this point, considering the mountain looks like it's going to, you know, completely blow up. Or the Lord is going to break forth upon the people, which will result in many, many deaths. It's not often how you think about God, is it? That when God shows up, people die. That God's holiness is so extraordinary, he is so other than what we are used to, that it would actually cause the death of people. Don't let them break through. Don't let them gaze at what is going on up here. Well, Moses is about to receive the very first foundations of this treaty that God and Israel has made. And the foundations of that are made by God taking a possession of his people for his own. When God chooses Israel, when God says, you are my chosen people, it came with all of the rights that came along with being the people of God, but it also came along with a great number of responsibilities. And the first of those responsibilities was called the law. The law is captioned in a section called the Ten Commandments, which we are now right on the verge of in verse 20. God spoke these words, and we are about to get the Ten Commandments. But whenever we encounter the law in the Old Testament, because we are from the New Testament, because we live in a time that is after the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ, we have kind of an interesting view when we look back on the law, because a lot of you know that the law is viewed a little bit differently in the New Testament. So how do we read this? Do we read this as just historical information? Or do we read it as something that we need to obey? Do we obey the law still today? Or do we not obey the law still today? These are the kinds of questions that we're confronted with. Number two, letter A, the interesting problem of the law. When Moses is on Mount Sinai, the traditional location for Mount Sinai, by the way, is the picture that's on the front of your worship guide. That is the traditional location for Mount Sinai, and that is a picture of the top of the mountain. So you can imagine that being filled with fire and smoke and lightning and thunder and the ground shaking and Moses standing up there wondering, you know, as though all the world is breaking loose underneath his feet. And God speaks the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws, which form the foundation for the law. And those are captured in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read through them right now, okay? This is that portion that he is given by God. Then God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have, number one, no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I'm going to pause there. This commandment, you ever hear people say, oh my God, you know, when they're as an expression or perhaps on television, That's an example of taking the Lord's name in vain. That's something that Christians do all the time. I hear it all the time. We just flippantly use God's name. That's what it's referring to. The Bible is far less concerned about a lot of the language that we use. It's mostly concerned with the language about God that we use. And so I just want to be clear as to what that, because I think this is kind of a lost concept, because most New Testament Christians pay very little attention to the law. And because of that, we don't really even know what it means. It's not just using flat out swear words in association with God's name. It's any flippant use of God's name. That's what it means, to use it in vain, to use it flippantly, to use it as if it doesn't matter. Whenever God's name was used, it was to be done in reverence. And that's why the Jews wouldn't even say the name of God. They would not even use his covenant name out loud. They wouldn't write it down. They only would use the consonants. And you could think of, but whenever they spoke the name of God, they always said Adonai. They would never say Yahweh. Never. That was their rule. Why? Because of this commandment. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants, your cattle, or the sojourner, the traveler who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the list of the Ten Commandments. So we are familiar a little bit with this list. If I had you from memory before I read that, tell me what the Ten Commandments are. I bet you most of you in the room would probably get at least a C, okay, on the test, right? It's like naming the 12, naming Jesus' 12 disciples. You always run out of gas after about 4 or 5. You know, it's like, and weren't there a bunch of Andrews? You know, that kind of thing. So we sometimes we don't know these lists as well as we probably should. But those are the Ten Commandments. Now we're going to talk about these for a while. So I'm not going to break them down or talk about what it means today, because I want us to go back to that New Testament perspective. We know letter B, top of the back page, or top of the next page, I should say, middle section. We know as New Testament followers of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Now this means that Jesus came and lived his life so that he could fulfill this agreement between Israel and God. And Jesus came and he fulfilled all of the requirements of the law, and that is detailed in Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4. These verses are probably familiar to you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh, God did. In other words, on your behalf. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the requirements of the law, so that if you have a relationship with him, by virtue of that relationship, you are actually a covenant fulfiller. You actually are one who has ratified that promise that occurs back in Exodus chapter 19. You, by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ, are made a law abider. You are no longer held to the law because it is fulfilled. You instead are guided by the Spirit of God. Wow. Followers of Christ are released from the law and they live by the Spirit. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter or the written word. By virtue of a relationship with Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law, Christians are no longer held under the rule of law, but are ruled by the Spirit of God. It is most directly communicated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn there. For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So there it is. We're no longer under the law. So you don't have to fulfill the Ten Commandments anymore. No problem. Go ahead. Lie, cheat, murder. It says it's okay. You're not under the law, right? Ah, maybe there's more to the story. I think as New Testament Christians, we experience this through the lens that Jesus Christ spoke of it as. He spoke very, very negatively. Do you remember how he spoke of religion? Do you remember how he spoke of the religious leaders? Matthew 23 is the vivid example of that. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But first, I'd like you to watch a video. This video is gone, it's called viral. When a video gets very, very popular on the internet, it goes viral. It means it just is going everywhere, all over the place. The last time I checked, this video had almost 10 million views on a website called YouTube. YouTube is where any moron can put a video. And occasionally some of them get popular. The fella that does this video, his name is Jefferson Bethke, has done a video called I Hate Religion, But I Love Jesus. And I'd like you to watch it, because I think it sets us up for what we're talking about very, very well.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat, but it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be on to me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it he called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? See, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserved. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
When I first watched that, it starts off in a really, really drastic way. Jesus came to abolish religion. Now, anybody who is a student of the Word of God should immediately think, well, wait a minute. Is that what Jesus came to do? All of us should think carefully about the things that we view and we see. Obviously, false religion, number three, letter A, the religion referred to by Jefferson Bethke, which is the video you just watched, is a life lived by rules without relationship, which is what it talks about in Matthew 23. Jesus Christ clearly had a lot to say, did he not? About living according to the rules, living a religious life separate from a relationship with God. This is what Jesus Christ has condemned. However, there are other verses in the Bible, are there not? Where religion is not a bad thing. Do you remember James? If you've got your Bibles, you can flip over there real quick. Do you remember in the book of James? I'm hoping that I can find the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, now, according to that video, you probably shouldn't think of yourself as being religious, but I would offer up to you that you can. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So in this sense, religion is a positive thing. Do you mean to tell me that the Bible uses the same terms? Sometimes it uses it in a negative sense, and sometimes it uses it in a positive sense? Yes, that's exactly right. We, as people, are governed by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is called into our lives by Jesus Christ as we become believers so that we can have discernment between false religion and true religion. See, if you just take it and say, well, religion is all bad, we've really missed the point. We've really missed the essence of what the Scriptures are trying to teach us. It's not that all religion is bad. It's that false religion is bad. And Jesus Christ always spoke out against it and condemned it. From one perspective, everything that Jefferson Bethke says is true, from a certain perspective. If you look at it from another perspective in Scripture, about 50% of what he says is true. And that's why it's such a great video, right? because it really lights you up. It really kind of burns a little bit, this difference between religion and having a relationship with Jesus. Pastor and author Tim Keller, many of you are familiar with Tim Keller. He's written some great books. Our elders have gone through one of his books called The Prodigal God, which is just a phenomenal book on grace. He articulates helpful boundaries for having this conversation. The reason I'm talking about false religion and true religion right now is because false religion is often represented in the New Testament as living according to the rule of the law. And true religion is really living according to the law of the gospel or the law of Jesus Christ. We just simply call it religion versus the gospel in the New Testament. And those terms are not entirely precise. However, Tim Keller has tried to articulate the differences between false religion or living according to the gospel, and I find it to be very, very helpful. I'm going to read through it right now. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. It's the belief that if I clean up enough, God will accept me. I'm going to obey so that I can find acceptance. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Dramatic difference. Religion, your motivation is based on fear and insecurity. The gospel, our motivation is based on grateful joy for what has been done for us. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from Him. The gospel says, I obey God to get to God, to delight and resemble Him. Religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or at myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. That's the deal, right? If I live right, then good things will happen. We call that blessing, right? The gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while He may allow this for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. There's freedom in those words. Religion says, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. The gospel says that when I am criticized, I struggle, but it is not critical for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. I can take the criticism. Religion says my prayer life consists largely of petition, asking of God, and it only heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is to control the environment. The gospel says my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. Religion says my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident. And then I am prone to be proud and unsympathetic towards those who fail. If and when I am not living up to standards, I feel insecure and inadequate. I am not confident and I feel like a failure. But the gospel teaches my self-view is not based on a view of myself as a moral achiever. In Christ, I am sinful. Sorry. There's a bunch of Latin right there, okay? Simultaneously sinful and yet accepted in Christ. I am so bad He had to die for me, and I am so loved He was glad to die for me. This leads me to deeper and deeper humility, confidence, all at the same time. I neither swagger nor do I snivel. Back page. Religion says my identity and my self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am. And so I must look down on those who I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain and feel superior to the other. The gospel says my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for His enemies, who is excluded from the city for me. I am saved by sheer grace, so I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different from me. Only by grace I am what I am. I have no inner need to win an argument. Religion says, since I look to my own pedigree or performance for my spiritual acceptability, my heart manufactures idols. It may be my talent, my moral record, my personal disciplines, my social status. I absolutely have to have all these things so that they serve as my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance. Whatever I may say, I believe about God. The gospel says, I have many good things in this life, my family, my work, my spiritual disciplines, but none of these things are the ultimate to me. None of them are things I absolutely have to have. So there is a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despondency they can inflict on me when they are threatened or they are lost. I feel like this articulates so well the difference between the gospel and false religion. And it sets a tone, really, for us as New Testament Christians as to how we approach the law from the Old Testament. Is it true that the Bible says that we are free from the law? Yes, it is. Is it also true that we are guided by the law of Jesus Christ or the Spirit of God? Yes, it is. You're telling me that the Bible uses the same language for two totally different things in Scripture? Yes, it does. In fact, in numerous locations. Do you mean to tell me that I'm supposed to figure out what the difference is and I'm supposed to live by that? Not entirely. Actually, Jesus Christ knew that this would be very, very difficult. And so he gave you the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life so that you might have discernment and the ability to see what is false and what is true. What is law that need not be followed and what the law of Christ is that is in mutuality with the Spirit of God. As we approach, number four, Mount Sinai, as we approach Mount Sinai with the Israelites, and we consider what God required of them as His chosen people, we live in the tension of following or living free from the law. Sometimes the law represents things that are easy to understand and agree with. If you flip back to Exodus chapter 20, you can look at verse 13. You shall not murder. That's pretty straightforward, is it not? I don't know very many people, in fact, I personally don't know anybody, that would say that murder is a good thing. That murder is a good idea. You know what? We should just go on murdering. That's an easy part of the law to look at and to obey. It just seems so simple. There are other aspects of the law which are harder to understand or agree with. Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Oh, well, what does that mean? I mean, they follow the Sabbath on a Saturday. And we start to slip into all of our explanations and rules. Take a look at, I found another one that I thought was a little slippery. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, well, that only counts till you're like 18, right? That's probably got a caveat. It's probably in Hebrew, and we just couldn't translate it. That's all. Honor your father and your mother. Well, that's assuming that they're nice people, right? That's assuming that they love God too, right? I mean, I don't have to honor my father and my mother if they're jerks. What? Really? Well, that's in the law, so I don't have to follow it at all, right? See, there's aspects of the law that seem very simple to us. Like, oh, that's easy to follow, and we could quote it quickly. There are other aspects of the law that are more complicated and seem like, well, that's a difficult issue. Like most things in life, and especially in the Bible, the issue is not generally the law. It's not generally the written letter. It's not generally the rules. The issue is, why do we follow God at all? What is the reason that you are following God? This is teased out in the midst of the law. What drives the interior of our spiritual walk with God? Are we living religiously, which Jefferson Bethke spoke out against so vividly? Are we just abiding by the law, just abiding by the rules? Or are we living according to the gospel? Are we living in the freedom that there's nothing that we can do, nothing, not one thing that we can do to earn the favor of God? He already favors you. And our lives are supposed to flow out of the abundance of that truth. The way that Jefferson Bethke ends his video is, I think, brilliant. He shares the gospel. He shares the gospel and he shares it really, really eloquently when he says that we are to completely depend on Jesus Christ for our lives. As we approach that base of Mount Sinai and we look up and we see all the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the ground shaking beneath our feet, God is communicating to us that what He has to say is something critically important for us to understand. I want us to truly lean in to understand these Ten Commandments because the whole law kind of flows out of them. But I also want us to remember the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When asked what the most important parts of the law were, what did He say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the whole law hangs. Do you know what that says? Do you know what that communicates? That the law that God gave to us hangs on love. God is communicating His love to us by providing us with His law. He's communicating love, and the outflowing of that love is that we should respond in love to God and we should respond in love to each other. The easiest measurement of whether or not we understand what it really is to be in a relationship with God is whether or not we love Him and we love each other. On this, all of the teaching of the Old Testament rests. It hangs on these two simple things. Do you experience the love of God through these words? A love for Him and a love for each other. This is our great challenge. Our great challenge is not to take the words of Scripture and turn them into a bunch of rules that we have to follow. The great challenge of Scripture is to read it and have a love relationship with God. One that flows right from the Word to our heart and through the Spirit for living a life that is truly abundant and rests on the law fulfiller, the life of Jesus Christ. The worship team is going to come up so that we can have some time to respond. But I would just encourage you, the list provided by Tim Keller is one that I think probes our hearts. It cuts deeply to the core of who we are because I believe that, like the Bible, so many of us are a smattering of things. There are things in our lives where we're very, very gracious, and there are other things in our lives where we're really living by the rules. And we can tell by the way that we behave what those things are. And it puzzles us. It puzzles us why we can grab hold of the grace of God in one area, and yet we're holding on to the law in another. Our lives are sometimes a confusing conundrum for us. Could I call you, with all the passion that is in Scripture, to be men and women of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To be men and women that take all of the law and all of the grace, and we're able to see it in the context of God's love. God's love for us and our love for Him and our love for one another that flows out of that relationship. This is what we are called to. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. Not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Does He intend for you and I then to just go on ignoring it so it doesn't matter? I don't think so. I think there are aspects here that we must pay very close attention to. So I'd encourage you with that list that Tim Keller provides to us. And even in our response, maybe you can pick one of those things on that list and you just feel like, God, I can tell by the way I live that that area of my life, it needs the grace of God. I'm obviously living by the law, by the way I behave, by the way I think, by the way I act. Pray. Pray during this time that God would change you, that He would pour His grace into your heart. Let's become a gospel movement. Let's become a movement that's about Jesus and His gospel. And let's distinguish ourselves as a church that loves God and loves one another.